So far, we've looked at one Old Testament character. We looked at Elisha, but then we went to the New Testament. We went to the first book of Thessalonians. And so I'd like to return back to the Old Testament in the morning. Sunday mornings, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and that will take a little time. But in the evenings, we're varying between Old and New Testament to have a right balance. And this book is in some ways very relevant for us. There's a building project here, God willing. This year we will begin a refurbishment project, not so much a building project, but refurbishing what we have, improving what we have. And the first six chapters are very much about a physical situation. You have Jerusalem with its gates burnt and its walls broken down, and the people devastated, the people with no hope, no vigor, no desire, and yet God brings in a man to change that situation, Nehemiah. And so the building project begins, and they build the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days, a remarkable feat. And what Nehemiah did with the people of God was staggering, really. It was so important because Jerusalem was vulnerable to the enemies. The walls were broken down. There were no gates. Jerusalem had become the laughingstock of the nations. Where is your God? What sort of a God is yours? They've been back 90 years from captivity. The temple had been rebuilt. But what about the city? And the people were utterly demoralized. And it took God to bring a man from outside of Jerusalem, a man who had a broken heart, burdened for the people of God. And it took the unity of the people of God to be behind this man, working together to see the situation reversed. You know, Nehemiah's is much more than about a building project. The first six chapters are about that, but then there are another six chapters. And this is all about the reformation of the people of God, and maybe a much harder task. It took a short time to rebuild the walls, but it took many years to see the people of God reformed and purified and sanctified. In one sense, it will be significant improving our building. You know, the greater work is the sanctification of God's people. We know there are many beautiful buildings up and down the land, many churches that are comfortable and that are nice looking and attractive and welcoming for people to come in. But that isn't the be all and end all, is it? You can have a nice building and yet a disobedient people. You can have comfortable pews, and yet people that are not honouring and glorifying God. Their real work is the spiritual work of building up the people of God, a work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So this is the book that we're going to consider. And I wonder if you were to look at the church in Great Britain today, how would you describe it? Would you see a parallel between Jerusalem? Could you say that the walls are broken down, spiritually speaking, that the enemy has come in like a flood? Could you say that the nations, or at least the non-Christians, don't take the church seriously? What parallels do you see? And what needs to be done for the situation to change? How does the church need to be reformed? What are the problems in the church in Great Britain today? For Nehemiah, he had to face difficult problems. He had rich nobles who were exploiting the poor. We read about that in the book. And they were even using their own people as slaves. Nehemiah had to deal with that. Nehemiah had to deal with the neglect of the Word of God. I take water for the first time. I'm finding my throat is drying up. The Word of God had been forgotten. And thankfully, the scribe Ezra came, and there was a wonderful occasion of 7 days where the law was read. Young and old there were listening from morning till noon. And there was that desire to see the Word of God implanted into the life of the people of God again. They'd been back from captivity 90 years, but there'd been a tremendous neglect of the Word of God. And so Ezra comes and brings the word again to the people. And then there'd been Sabbath breaking. And Nehemiah had to deal with that. There'd been intermarriage with heathen people. There'd been a failure to give tithes, and the Levites were not being supported as they ought to. Nehemiah had to deal with all these issues. The people of God, although they rebuilt the walls, needed reformation and restoration. So what would you say are the issues facing the church today? Very easy to look at the world, isn't it? And to see the fault in the world, but the problem really is in the church, isn't it? If the church is built up, if the church is on fire, that will have an automatic impact upon the world. We have to ask, is there a disregard for the Lord's Day today? A church is downgrading Sunday. And many churches happy with one little service. And that's it. And for the rest of the day, we have family time. How do God's people treat the Lord's Day today? What about moralities? Do church people, do they accept things that maybe they wouldn't have accepted before? People living together before marriage? Affairs? Alternative lifestyles? Is that now becoming acceptable in the church? What about the Word of God? Does the church really know the Word of God today? Does the church read the Word of God? Understand the Word of God? Does the church preach the Word of God? What sort of messages are coming from the pulpits of our land today? We know that the church is a mixed bag. There's all sorts, aren't there? There are liberal denominations. There are those who may be strong on the word, but for all those who love the Lord Jesus and name his name, how are we? And as Nehemiah reviewed his situation, he now in no sense thought, well, I'm better than others. He confessed the sins of Israel, and then he confessed the sins of his own family, my own house, my father's house. And then he confessed his own sins. And he said, we have acted very corruptly. Nehemiah was real before God. So then this book is very relevant for us, and it's really a prompt, isn't it, to pray, to seek God, and to look to God that he would restore us again. So I want to look at three things this evening from chapter 1. I want to look at Nehemiah and his burden, Nehemiah and his prayer, Nehemiah and his vision. So his burden, his prayer, his vision. In verses 1 to 4, we see his burden. It was the year 446 BC. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is the last historical book in the Old Testament. It goes at the same time as Malachi the prophet. And we know that the temple had been rebuilt. They'd laid the foundation initially, and then the Lord had used Haggai the prophet and Zerubbabel the governor and also Joshua the high priest had been used with the people of God of one mind to go beyond the building the foundation to actually build the temple. And that was something wonderful. Temple worship had been restored. But there was much amiss. And when we read verse 1, we discover that this man, Nehemiah, a Jew, he's living a long, long, long way away from Jerusalem. He's living in Shushan, which was in the southwest of Iran today, a long way in the Persian Empire. And he worked for the king of Persia. He was a cupbearer. Ancient documents show us that cupbearers weren't only the ones who tasted the wine for the king, because in those days there was much intrigue and assassination, so somebody had to take the wine for the king, but they were also the king's right-hand man, number two in the country, like a prime minister. And so God had given him a very important position. We don't know how he came to that position. We don't know why he hadn't returned with the Jews. There'd been three waves of returning to Jerusalem, but he'd stayed in Persia. And God had lifted him to a very high position. He must have known wealth. He must have known prestige. Many privileges. And so we find here in verse 2 that some men from Judah come and they want to speak to him. They know his position, and they're obviously concerned about the state of Jerusalem. That's why this delegation comes to him. And then we read that he asks them a question. He's bothered. It's not that they just come to him, but he wants to know the state of the people of Israel. Verse 2, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. He was bothered, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Obviously, he hadn't had a full report. He didn't know the full situation, and so he wanted to know news. And then they tell him, in verse 3, they say, we're in great reproach and distress. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and the gates are burnt with fire. And then his reaction, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. That's quite significant, isn't it? If you're living in luxury, and you're living miles and miles away from a suffering people, how much does that bother you? If you're in Oman, and if you're sailing on a luxury ship, there are some that are $126 million or euros to buy, and you're serving some sheikh, you may not be too bothered about the people in southern Sudan and their sufferings. It may be hard for you if you were there in Sudan amongst the people, seeing them, seeing what was happening, it would bother you greatly. But to have so much distance between you and them, and to be living in luxury, you tend to forget. But Nehemiah was a different man. He wasn't so much concerned about his position. He was more concerned about the people of God. He was more concerned about the interests of God's work. And so when he hears this word, he's moved to his core. He weeps. And I have to ask myself, am I that bothered about the church? Am I that concerned? And I have to say, no, there isn't that burden. We ought to have that burden. We ought to have that love, that passion, that desire that Nehemiah had. He could never forget the people of God. He could never forget their plight. He loved them more than anything. And he must have thought, well, God has put me in this position for a purpose. And as you read the Old Testament, there were so many people who didn't look to the pleasures of the life that they had, but they were prepared to suffer reproach with the people of God. He was prepared to go back. He was prepared to leave all that luxury. Think of Moses. Moses was in Pharaoh's courts, but he wasn't concerned about the luxury. He was willing to go with the people of God in all the reproach, in all the difficulty. And think how God raises up people to important positions. Think of Joseph. His heart was still with his father and with the people of God. Think of Esther. She was raised up to be the queen, but she was willing to put her neck upon the line. And then there's Daniel. God raised up people into important positions because they had hearts for the people of God, hearts for the kingdom of God, hearts for spiritual things. And we need to pray that today, don't we? Those who are in high positions, they're Christians, they would have a heart ultimately for the people of God. So we're considering his burden. He really felt it, didn't he? What do we read here in verse 4? I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So day after day after day, morning and night, he sought the Lord in prayer. He went without food. He was burdened. He wanted to see a change in the situation. He cried out to God. How is it for you and I when we look at the people of God and when we see the problems in the church? Do we react with just criticism? Do we just snipe and point the finger at others and say, look at them, what they're doing, and forget ourselves? Are we in the business of just criticizing the weaknesses of the church of God. That's so easy to do, isn't it? Or is there a burden that we bring everything to the Lord in prayer? Do we become angry or bitter about the state of some Christians and how they act? Or do we bring everything before the Lord in prayer? How much do God's people matter to you? How much compassion do you have? Ezekiel, he wept for 7 days before the Lord. Nehemiah weeps for many days. And isn't it wonderful? He goes before God. If we have a burden, we need to unburden ourselves before the Lord. If the Lord presses a heavy burden about a situation, well, you don't just live with that burden, you bring it to the Lord continually. Very easy just to be nostalgic about the good old days, isn't it? Think of better times, different ministries, different ways, and just look back nostalgically rather than being real about the present and crying out to God. So we need to be real. Maybe the walls aren't entirely broken down. We can say in Clantrism, thankfully, the Lord has surrounded us. He has a tower around us. But are there breaches? Are there gaps that need to be filled? If we have a burden, let's bring it to the Lord. So that's his burden. And then verses 5 to 11, his prayer. Verse 5, I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please. When he prays, we see that he's a man who has a very high view of God. We need to be intimate with God. We need to be able to say, Abba, Father. But we can never be casual with God. It's almost frightening when people call God Daddy, isn't it? I don't know if you've heard people address God. In the best sense, they are saying, Abba, Father. But we have to be so careful that we reverence him as the awesome and great God. Nehemiah knew who God was. The God of heaven. That was a term that the Persians understood. But he's the God of heaven, the Lord of the earth. And I'm worshipping, he's the great and the awesome God. How do you view God? And then he has a high view of the covenant of God. How much do you and I consider the covenant of God? That God has covenanted himself to his people. In the Old Testament, it was a conditional covenant, wasn't there? In the Old Testament, it was, if you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, then you'll receive curses. When we read through Deuteronomy, Leviticus, the Lord spells out all that that meant in terms of blessing and all that that meant in terms of cursing. But you know, we're bound to God by a much better covenant, the new covenant, which is sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has pledged himself to us, and we're to continually remind ourselves of that. He's bound himself to his people. You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. See him praying day and night? There's no presumption there, is there either? Lord, please hear me. And what he meant by that wasn't just listen to my prayer. It was, Lord, I'm looking for response. I'm looking for action. I'm looking for you to change the situation. There was real faith there. And so at the end of this prayer, he says, this day, Lord, give me grace in the sight of this man, the king. He realized that he is part of the answer. And says, Lord, please hear my prayer. And we need to be specific, don't we? We need not to pray to God in general terms. We need to be specific. Lord, there's this situation. Deal with this situation. Enter into this situation. But he realizes too that before the situation is to be rectified, there needs to be confession of sin. And so he doesn't blame God in any sense or form. He knows that God is faithful to his side of the covenant. God will never deny himself. God is always faithful. He knows that it's the people of God who've broken the covenant. And so he confesses their sins. He says this, "And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you." Straight away he uses the word "we." "Both my father's house and I have sinned." When revival comes when God's people pray. When reformation comes, it comes when God's people pray. There has never seemed to be a reformation or revival without prayer. And that prayer always involves confession of sin. We're having three nights of prayer, a chance to seek God. Maybe it's a time, as well as thanking God for the last year, to confess our sins before him too. And here was reality, wasn't it? My father's house has sinned, and I have sinned. There was no hiding, there was no pretense. He was just being totally real and open before God. And God loves a contrite spirit. God loves the humble. God loves the meek. And it's those he listens to and those he lifts up. And then he says in verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you, and not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses." He doesn't say we've gone a little way astray, but we've acted very corruptly. And he would have reminded himself of all the sins that the people of God and his own family had committed, all their idolatry, all their Sabbath breaking, all the things that they hadn't done that they ought to have done. Do you remember Jesus told a parable? There was a Pharisee and said, I thank you, God. He stood up, lifted his eyes to heaven. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other man. And there was the man at the back, couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast. Which one went home justified? The tax collector, the sinner, because there's a contrite spirit before the Lord. And here's Nehemiah, in all of his contrition and need, pouring out his heart before the Lord. But then he's not a man who just prays without hope. He always remembers the tender mercies of God and his loving kindness. He always knows that there's hope with God. He knows that God's covenant was such that if they despised him and went into idolatry, that he could even scatter them out into the nations and send them to captivity. But he also knew Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 5, which said God would bring them back from captivity if they returned to him, if they obeyed his voice. And he wasn't without hope. He knew that they'd been brought back from 70 years in Babylon, and they were now there, and God had good purposes for them. God does restore the backslider. God does bring him back to himself. God receives us again and again. Sometimes we may feel we've gone too far. Sometimes we may feel that we've dishonored the Lord in ways that are just terrible. But the Lord receives us back if we return to him. So then, this is his prayer. Verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments," this is what the Lord said, "and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." One of the things I was struck with in Brazil was with the way people prayed. Sometimes they would present people before the Lord. And in their prayers we would say, "We present the church. These are your people. We're presenting them before you." And I thought it was an unusual way to pray. But here is Nehemiah. "These are your servants. Hananiah's come to me. The other men have come to me. And I'm thinking now of Israel, your people. They're redeemed people. They've been redeemed by your power. I remember what happened in Egypt. I remember now what happened in Babylon. They've been brought back by your great power. and by your strong hand. Therefore, Lord, listen to my prayer. Prayer must stand upon the promises of God, mustn't it? Don't judge God by his providences. Judge him by his promises. And prayer must believe the promises of God. In our prayers, how much do we remember God's word? When he prayed, he was remembering the word of God and bringing the word of God to God. God knew that, but he was bringing the promises, the truth of God's word. And we pray, Lord, help me in my praying to pray in such a way. So then we have the burden. Secondly, we have the prayer. It wasn't a selfish prayer for himself. It wasn't a formal prayer. There was no show. Sometimes our prayers are a little bit selfish, aren't they? Me and my family alone. Or me and my church alone. Sometimes our prayers are a little bit formal. Sometimes our prayers sometimes have a bit of show in them. But his prayer was real, crying to the Lord, a burden that God had given him. And finally, his vision. You see, we see a vision in this chapter, don't we? At the end, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Now, the book of Nehemiah is written by Ezra, the scribe, in all probability, but it's Nehemiah's memoirs. And Ezra would have received these memoirs and written them down. And this prayer is recorded as well. And he says, "I was the king's cupbearer." And so in his prayer, "Lord, I'm bringing my situation as the cupbearer, as the second in charge of the land before you. Lord, there's a purpose you have for me. These men have come." He understood God's providence. They've come for a purpose. I've heard the news. And then we're going to go into chapter 2. We're going to see that for 4 months, he prayed in this way, looking for an opportunity. He had a vision that the people were going to be restored. They were going to return to the Lord, and he was going to go there. I wonder about you. I wonder about me. What part do you see yourself in the church? Maybe you're a key person. We're all key people in one sense. Maybe God is going to use you in a special way. Maybe you have gifts or talents that the Lord wants to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. Nehemiah was concerned above all for the people of God. He could have been just happily carrying on. He was second in charge. There was wealth, prestige, all that he wanted, but that wasn't it. He was concerned for the spiritual welfare of God's people. May it be that the Lord uses you in your situation, me in my situation, whatever situation God has put us in, and we pray, "Lord, why am I in this situation? What do you want me to do with my gifts, my talents, that I might be used in a greater way for your kingdom?" Prayer must always go with action. It's no God just praying, is it? And they're not acting. If you see the prayers of God's people in the scripture, they pray, but then they follow up their prayers with action. Prayer without action is often unbelief, isn't it? It's not faith that God has heard and God will act through you. I don't know if Nehemiah had a plan in his mind and was thinking, or maybe he was just open before the Lord, but certainly had a desire to be used in God's service. So we need to, the beginning of this year, pray, "Lord, restore us." We thank God for his church. We thank God for his people. We thank God for the unity. We thank God that the people of God are walking with him, that we pray, "Lord, yet there's sin, yet there's a need to confess. Only you know all of our hearts, and all of us know we're not where we ought to be. Lord, restore us, revive us, and reform us, that we might be a better people for you. Amen." We're going to sing to close our service, 402, and Creighton's going to play the melody for us.